Well, let's turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11. You know, I brought my New King James Version today and suddenly discovered that I should have brought my English Standard Version today. But that's okay. Next week I'll bring my ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is our scripture reading. It's the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in not too many minutes from now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." May God bless his word to our hearts. You know, I like greeting cards, and I really am grateful again for the cards that were sent when I was sick. And for Father's Day this past year, I got cards from all of my kids, and I liked all the cards, but I thought this one was really, really cute. It says, "You are the sprinkles on the donut of life." And that's from my daughter Jennifer and her husband Brian. And happy Father's Day from both of us. And it's a Hallmark. It's a Hallmark. You know, greeting cards, they're designed to commemorate and celebrate events in the life of a person. They're designed to help us to focus on something that's special, something that's good. And the Lord's Supper, we're going to be observing that today. We're going to be celebrating that today. The Lord's Supper was given to us to help us to focus, to cause us to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. In fact, in the passage that I just read, it says in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And connected with that would be his resurrection, his ascension, his atoning work on the cross, all that he did for us, all that he accomplished in his redemption for you and myself. But the Lord's Supper is far better than a Hallmark. It's not just a memorial that commemorates something, but rather it's a means of grace. It actually becomes a means by which we feed upon in faith Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, and we are strengthened and nurtured as we partake of these elements in faith. And so this morning, I want to just share some devotional thoughts, wonderful truths about the Lord's Supper. So as we partake today, that it is just a special time of joy, a special time of celebration, a special time as we remember and also give thanks to our Lord Jesus for what he did on the cross. So the first truth I want to share with you this morning is this. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for you as an individual. When he died on the cross, he died for you as an individual. You know, sometimes, you know, when we talk about Jesus loving the world so much and coming to this world and dying on the cross, sometimes, you know, the mental picture is like we're in Beaver Stadium in State College, and that holds 90,000 people. And so Jesus died on the cross for this mass of nameless humanity, these 90,000 people in the stadium. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, Jesus himself teaches, that when he came and when he died on the cross for our sins, he died for you as a person, as an individual. He knew everything about you. He knew everything that you were going to do, good, bad, and ugly. And he died for you. He had you in his heart when he died on the cross. If you would turn, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, a great chapter in which Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd. He refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 11 and then just look at a few verses down in this passage. John 10, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Look down at verse 14. Again, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have," and this is referring to you and me, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And then look down in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus knows his sheep. You know, he's talking about the people that would one day be part of his church, that would be saved, that would be redeemed. And so one of the things that just blesses me to no end is to realize that when Jesus went to the cross and when he was hanging there on the cross, and we say that he was dying for our sins, he was dying for my sins. And he had me in his heart. And he knew every single thing about Bob Emberger, every single secret sin that I commit that you don't know about. Things that I think that are wrong, that are ungodly, things that I do that are wrong and ungodly. And all of my sins, he had a grocery list, an itemization. He knew all that I was going to do, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my individual and specific sins. It was not generic, a generic mass of nameless humanity, or a generic mass, a big stock pot of sin, where, you know, you throw some of yours in there, you throw some of mine in there, and no, he died for you as a person. And he had you in his heart. He knew you by name. You know, there's a hymn that we sing at the Whosoever Gospel Mission, "Victory in Jesus." And one of the verses is so awesome. "He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood." So as we partake of the Lord's Supper today and we declare what Jesus did on the cross for us, remember, he died for you as a person, as an individual. He knew everything about you. He knew all your secret sins. He knew every single thing about you. All the wrong, all the evil, all the iniquity, all the selfish desires, all the self-centeredness, all the self-absorption. And yet, he loved you and washed away your sins with his own precious blood. It's amazing love. So as we partake, thank Jesus. Thank Jesus for dying for others, but especially thank Jesus for dying for you and your sins, knowing what you will do, and yet that did not keep him away from the cross. That's what drove him to the cross, to make full atonement. There's a second wonderful truth about the Lord's Supper, about the death of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was dying on the cross, when he was in the process of dying, when he was suffering on those 6 hours on the cross, he was accomplishing your redemption. He was paying for your sins. He was paying for my sins. And yet that was the very thing that kept him on the cross. That was the joy that was set before him, that he was actually going to accomplish our redemption. That our sin debt was going to be paid in full. That everything he was doing on the cross, all the pain, all the agony, all the suffering, no longer sensing the Father's presence and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was on the cross, accomplishing our redemption was the joy that was set before him. If you would turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Amazing verses. Therefore, since we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And listen to these words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, certainly, Jesus was looking beyond the cross and the suffering and the agony, realizing that one day he was going to once again be restored to the right hand of God the Father. He was going to sit there once again in glory, no more pain, no more suffering. But I don't think that was the joy that was set before him. I think the joy that was set before him was our redemption, that he was accomplishing something on the cross. It wasn't just death, but it was a death with a purpose, namely your sins and my sins were placed upon him. And when God the Father looked down upon his Son, he no longer saw his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, but all he saw was your sin and my sin. And the wrath of a holy God was poured down upon Jesus, who became sin for us, even though he himself is sinless. And Jesus was accomplishing our redemption, and that is the joy that was set before him. If you would turn back to our responsive reading, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. There's a hint of that there as well. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, a messianic passage pointing to the work of Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53, 11. It says in the first phrase, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus saw the labor of his soul, what was happening, what was being accomplished on the cross, and he was satisfied. It was the joy that was set before him. And you know, the amazing thing is, Jesus did not have to do it. You know, one of the attributes of God is that he is self-sufficient. He does not need anyone or anything. Even within the Trinity, God has perfect fellowship. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And yet the wonder of redemption, the wonder of Jesus coming into this world, being born and growing up and going to the cross, the wonder of that is that even though God does not need us yet, he has chosen to want us, to redeem us, to make us his sons and daughters, where Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 2:11 tells us. It's grace. It's all of grace. And I'll be frank, I don't get it. Because if people do things against me, if people do things that hurt me or my family, if people do things that are objectionable, you know, even something minor where you're driving down the road and somebody comes up on your right-hand side super fast and then cuts in front of you. I just always say, oh, he's important. You know, but that gets us angry. Would you want to pull him over and say, hey, let me give you $20. Buy a pizza for your family. You seem like you're in a hurry. No. We think evil of him. We think bad thoughts. And maybe even in your heart of hearts, you even say a bad word about him. Like, you're bad. We We are petty. And yet the Bible says that we are the enemies of God apart from Jesus Christ, that our sin is an offense to God, that we are the enemies of God, that while we are yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And I don't get why God would choose to redeem us. You know, Ephesians chapter 1 rolls back the curtain and gives us a little glimpse into something of the purposes of redemption. But it doesn't really answer the question why the Lord would do this. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We're going to read down to verse 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." And then listen to this phrase, "according to the good pleasure of his will." In other words, God chose to do this. But look in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." God chose to bestow his grace upon us, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, God did this not because he needed to do this, not because he felt like there was this great hole in his heart that he had to fill with us. But God just chose in his sovereign grace. God just chose in his sovereign grace to do this. Let's read on in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Again, "according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." In other words, God chose to do this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession," and again, "to the praise of his glory." I don't get it. Why did God choose to do this? Why did he choose to love me? Why did he choose to love you? He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. We were his rebellious creation, shaking our fist in the face of God, saying like Frank Sinatra, "I'm going to do it my way, not your way." We were his enemies. "There's none that seeketh after God, there's none that doeth good." And yet Jesus came on a rescue mission. And he was born, he was incarnated, he was in the womb of Mary, he was born, came into this world, grew up, and then he went to the cross, allowed himself to be beaten and tortured and flogged and crucified. A horrible death. And then had our sin judicially placed upon himself so that he suffered our hell, our punishment, our death. And he did it because he loved us, chose to love us. That's amazing love. And so we are the joy that was set before Jesus. And that's why he endured the cross. That's why he despised the shame. And here's what's really amazing. We sit here today as the redeemed people of God, the sons and daughters of God. And when we worship God, we bring joy to the heart of Jesus. You read in the book of Revelation where a number that cannot be numbered, a multitude that cannot be numbered, and they bow down and they worship and they proclaim God. Salvation belongs to our God, and they worship him. That brings joy to the heart of Jesus. And it says that he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we will have no more death and no more sorrow and no more suffering. And all the bad things of this life are gone, and we enjoy him forever and ever and ever. You know, the Westminster Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I'll tell you, when we glorify God, we enjoy God. And when we enjoy God, we glorify God. And it's all of grace. Where God says, "I don't need you, but I want you. I want you to be my sons and daughters." And I tell you, he doesn't really get anything out of it. We get everything out of it. joy of the Lord, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the fullness of Jesus. I've come that you may have life and might have it more abundantly. And so when Jesus was on the cross, the joy that was set before him was you and me being redeemed. And it was all of grace. It's not because we were some lovable little stuffed animal or puppy and God says, oh, let's take him home. We were filthy sinners in rebellion against our God. And Jesus said, I'll take that one. And praise God, he did that. There's a third wonderful truth about the Lord's Supper. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, his pain and suffering was unimaginable. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, his pain and suffering was unimaginable. And we don't really have the words to describe it. We don't. And we also don't have the mental capacity to fully understand it. You know, we sang that hymn this morning, Holy, 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 and it's based upon Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the seraphim are standing around the throne room of our God. And if you look at Isaiah 6 and go to John chapter 12, verse 41, John 12, verse 41 tells us that that really is the second person of the Trinity, our Jesus, sitting on that throne of glory in Isaiah 6. He is the one that the seraphim are worshiping. He is the one. It says in John 12, 41, that Isaiah saw his glory and the reference is back to Jesus in that passage. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus on that throne. And he's holy. And this is the only place in the entire Bible where an attribute of God is mentioned three times in the same verse. The love of God is mentioned a couple times in the same verse, but this is the only place in the entire Bible that one specific attribute of God is mentioned three times in the same verse, and that is the holiness of God. And Hebrews, when they wanted to make a point, they would repeat themselves. That's why a lot of us preachers were really Hebrews, because we just repeat ourselves. You know, when a Jewish person wanted to make a point, they would say the same thing over and over again. They would repeat it. Even like in the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam and Eve, and in the Hebrew Bible comes out, when God says that the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. In the Hebrew, and Dan, you can correct me on this, it's literally more like this, that in the day that you eat of this fruit, dying, you shall die. And it's an emphatic emphasis. It's a way of saying something, and you emphasize it by repeating it. And so in Isaiah 6, verse 3, when God says, when he self-identifies himself as holy, holy, holy through the seraphim, he's emphasizing that he is holy. The only place in the Bible where an attribute of God is mentioned three times in the same verse. So God's making a point. He's holy. And we are not, and Isaiah got that. He cries out to God, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognizes that he should die and cry right then and there in the presence of a holy God. But God in his grace, you know the story, you know what happens. God forgives him and cleanses him and then commissions him. When Jesus died on the cross, it was our holy God dying on the cross, becoming sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And you and I really do not have the words or the mental capacity to fully understand what Jesus went through. Yes, he suffered horrible physical pain and death. And yes, he had a sense of no longer sensing the Father's fellowship presence. A mystery there when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't just doing a Bible memory drill quoting Psalm 22. He no longer experienced or sensed the Father's presence and pleasure. And that's hell, separation from God. And he's crying out with this unimaginable torment and pain and suffering. But there's something even deeper than that. That here the Holy Son of God who knew no sin became sin for us. And sin to a holy God is disgusting. It's repulsive. It's something that you just would be repelled by. You know, John Leonard, who's pastor of Cresham Valley Church, his sister church, the third, They come to the mission and do chapels. And John one time shared that when Jesus went to the cross, when he died to accomplish our redemption, he just didn't throw us a rope to pull us out of the cesspool of our filth. But Jesus jumped in the cesspool of our sin and filth. He just didn't throw a rope to pull us out. He didn't stay away from us, but he jumped in the cesspool and carried us out. And you know, a graphic scene from a movie, Schindler's List, some of you might have seen it years ago, Schindler's List. And I remember I saw it at the Old Orleans Movie Theater on Bustleton Avenue. And I still remember there were a lot of elderly Jewish people there that Saturday afternoon. I went to see it without the kids because I heard it was pretty intense and pretty graphic. And my kids were younger. We eventually showed it to them because it was really powerful. But Schindler was a German industrialist who saved a lot of Jews from Nazi extermination. And one of the scenes, it's in Poland, it's Warsaw, and the Nazis are just sending the Jews off to concentration camps. And some of the children jumped down into the latrine pits. They jumped down into the latrine pits, the outhouses where people would just put their human waste to escape the Nazis. And then after the Nazis left the ghetto, the Warsaw ghetto, you showed scenes of these children climbing up from the latrine pits covered with human filth. Well, that's our Jesus. He jumped into the cesspool of our world to save us. He just didn't throw a rope, say, grab on, I'll pull you to safety. But he jumped in. And when he died on the cross, he endured horrible physical and spiritual pain and suffering. But I think there's something even deeper than that. That our sin, which would repulse him and disgust him, that he became sin for us, the sinless Son of God, so that he could redeem us. That's our Jesus. And that's what the Lord's Supper commemorates and celebrates. So what do we do with all this? Well, we thank Jesus. We thank him for loving us. He didn't have to do what he did. You know, we even sometimes say among ourselves, well, he gets what he deserves. She gets what she deserves. You reap what you sow. Well, Jesus never said that to us. So let's thank him for loving us and dying on the cross for our sins. And let's worship him. He is worthy of all of our worship, of all of our praise. You know, hymns, when we sing songs of praise and worship and hymns, they should not just be perfunctory, that while we're singing our hymn, we pull out our phone to see, oh, who just texted us? It wasn't God, you know. But our focus should be on him, worshiping him. And then let's serve Jesus. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And when we realize and understand what Jesus did on the cross for us, he died for you as an individual, knowing full well all of your sins. And then when he went to the cross, he jumped into the cesspool of our life and accomplishing your redemption, actually making it happen, making it so, was the thing that kept him on the cross. That should fill our hearts with such love that we serve Jesus, not to pay back the debt. We could never pay back an infinite debt. But you know, when somebody does something nice to me or for me, I want to do something nice back to that person. And when you understand what Jesus did for us, your heart should be moved in love to serve him, even when it's inconvenient. You know, maybe you won't ask me back next week. Too late. You have no one else. But I'm amazed. I get to a lot of churches, and I'm amazed at how sometimes churches have to beg for people to do stuff in the church. They have to beg. And then you find out why this person won't do it. Well, it's too inconvenient. It doesn't work with my schedule. Oh, I can't give another night out. Well, I'm thank my Jesus that he didn't say, well, it's quite nice here on the throne of glory. I really don't want to give up that to redeem these people who don't really like me to begin with. So you love Jesus by serving him, even if it inconveniences you. That's how you show love. And then lastly, tell others about Jesus. We have a message of good news. Proclaim it to the world. Proclaim it to your neighbors. It doesn't get better than Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that whosoever calls upon him for salvation will be saved. So we thank him, we worship him, we serve him. And then you also tell others about him. You know, let others know that what Jesus did for you, he can do for them.